I'd like us to take a fresh look at a familiar passage. Romans chapter 8 is the passage I'm thinking of. Perhaps you can turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, and beginning in verse 28, Paul writes this. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. In this passage, it's actually what theologians refer to as the golden chain of redemption. God reveals to us an unbreakable chain that starts in eternity past and goes all the way through time and on into eternity future. It's important to understand as we look at this passage, God forges all of the links in the chain. These are things that God does. It really needs to be said and underlined. These are things that God does. God foreknows, predestines, calls, justifies, and glorifies. It says in verse 29, for those whom he foreknew. Who's the he? That's God. God foreknows. He also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. I emphasize the word he because it is the most prevalent word in that passage. It's he. It's God's activity. These are things that God does. In no way at all, in nowhere in this passage, is the activity of man written about, spoken about. It's not in view. These are things God does. What does he do? He forges what theologians refer to as the golden chain of redemption, five links, unbreakable links, things that God does. He does these things, starting in eternity past, moving through time, on into eternity future. You might have heard me mention, as I've looked at this passage before, there's an ambiguity in the text, something that's not actually stated, but is definitely implied, and that is the word all. That's because there's two ways of looking at this passage, and I would say one of them is right and one of them is blatantly incorrect. And that is the assumption, though not said, not written, the assumption is all those he foreknew, he also predestined. All those he predestined, he also called. All those whom he called, he also justified. And all those whom he justified, he also glorified. One of the reasons I believe I can say that with absolute conviction is because of the context of the passage. In chapter 8, verse 1, we're looking at a verse that speaks of no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And verse 35 through 39, are two different verses, verse 35 and 39, there's no separation either. And so everything we're reading in between verse 1 and the end of the chapter is to bring us to the assumption and conclusion that there's no condemnation for the believer and the believer will not be separate from the love of God found in Christ Jesus our Lord. They will be saved. They will endure. They will enjoy the blessing of eternity with God. They will. They will. They will. And so the exact opposite would be the case if the ambiguity we're talking about is the word some. And the assumption then is that some of those he foreknew he predestined, some of those he predestined he called, and some of those he called he justified, and some of those he justified he also glorified. Why do I say that? It would take away all of the context meaning, which is, if you're in Christ, you're in for eternity. If the word some is what we need to understand as what is being written about here, we've got no basis for saying anyone we know, including ourselves, will ultimately be saved. Well, you might say, well, we haven't yet been glorified, and it speaks about glorification. Yes, but if you can see yourself somewhere in this chain, you can see yourself forward and backwards, going back and forth in this chain, and realize that if you are justified, then you must have been called. And if you were called, you were predestined. And if you were predestined, you were foreknown. So, here's what we know. If we have faith in the Lord Jesus and believe the true gospel, we are justified. Romans 5:1 says that. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, child of God, if you are a believer, you are justified, and you can go backwards and forwards in this chain and know that this text is speaking of you. It includes you. It's a wonderful thought. So, what have we said so far? These five links are activities of God. These are things God does. God forges the five links. And they are foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorified. So sure is God regarding what will happen to those who are all of these things, foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. He speaks of glorification in the past tense. He also glorified. You see that at the end of verse 30? The reason for that is, according to God's thoughts, it's as good as done. If you can see yourself on the journey, you're all the way there. You're always going to make it, because God will make sure all those he justified, they will be glorified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is where it gets exciting, the word called. Because here it speaks of a call that always results in justification. And that's why theologians and Bible scholars and students of the Bible understand that there are two kinds of calling, at least two, but two necessarily need to be spoken of in this context. One is the call of the gospel that human beings hear with the ear. And you understand this, we can take the word of God to the human ear, but only God can take the word to the human heart. And there we're speaking of a different kind of call because of this. Not everybody who hears the outward call of the gospel, come to Christ, come to Jesus Christ, repent and believe the good news of what he's done, who he is and what he's done. Not everybody responds the right way in repentance and faith. So that kind of call does not always result in justification, because people are justified by faith. And not everybody who hears the gospel call comes to faith, right? So what kind of call is it? It's what we call the inward call, the effectual call, the call that the Holy Spirit brings to the human heart. As the Word of God comes, by means of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit attends that word and calls someone out of darkness into the marvelous light of Christ. Calls and says, light be in the human heart, and light comes. They see the beauty and the wealth and the worth of the Lord Jesus. So those whom he called, he also justified, is a word of sovereign power. Just as Jesus in sovereign power stood at the tomb of Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come forth. It was not going to be a debate. There was not anything needed on Lazarus's part. He was dead. But there was sufficient power in the call to awaken him from death. And so he came. He came forth. He lived. And this is the kind of call that in Lazarus's life was physical. But in verse 30, it's speaking of a spiritual call, an effectual call, the inward call. What I want to focus on, having established that, is the word foreknew. If you go back to verse 29, which is Paul's argument as to why all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, you'll see the first word in the text is for. In other words, this is the basis of what I've just said and stated, written in verse 28. For. He doesn't start the sentence in verse 29 with the word for in isolation from what he's just written. For. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for. This is the basis for saying that. This is the basis for that kind of proclamation. For those whom he foreknew. What? He also predestined. Think about that. For those whom he foreknew. Some people look at this, I know I did for many a year because I just assumed in my tradition that this was the case. Because the word foreknowledge comes before predestination in the text, then many people, me included as I did, then conclude that predestination is simply based on God's foreknowledge. In other words, God foreknows or sees in advance with full, complete knowledge what a person will do, who it is who will respond in faith to the gospel. He sees that ahead of time and makes a note of it and says, right, I'm going to predestine that person whom I know will make the right decision all the way to glory. And therefore, this is the view, it's called the foreknowledge view. Predestination is based on God knowing ahead of time what people will do. That's how I understood the passage for many years. It's the way that many deal with the issue of predestination in our day. They also would point to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, which talks of those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And they assume that this verse would add weight to the argument that election, predestination, is based on God knowing ahead of time what we will do as human beings. Now, at first glance, it certainly seems to be a legitimate interpretation because the word foreknew comes before predestination in the text. It does. However, the fact that foreknowledge comes before predestination shouldn't be a surprise to us. That's because God would obviously need to foreknow a person he's going to predestinate to something. Let me say it this way. God does not predestinate unknown persons, but specific individuals whom he knows. So, really? And really? The fact that foreknowledge comes before predestination is not an argument for either side in this debate. In both systems, foreknowing needs to come before predestination. So, the question is, the real question is, what exactly does it mean for God to foreknow somebody? There's a number of problems with the way I understood that term, foreknowledge, not the least of which is that the scripture reveals very clearly that left to himself, man will always choose against Christ because of his hostile disposition towards God. He doesn't love God. He loves darkness rather than light, will not come to the light. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It pleases God to come to him. Romans 8, 7 and 8 says the flesh is incapable of that. It's the natural disposition of man to resist the true God. Man is dead spiritually. He cannot hear spiritually, cannot see spiritually. Unless a man is first born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He's got a tendency to be a little bit short-sighted. No, he's blind. He's deaf. He cannot hear. He cannot see. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. His heart is made of stone. He needs a heart transplant. He needs a heart of flesh, as Ezekiel would put it, before he's got any interest in seeking the God of the Bible. Romans 3:11, there is no God seeker. The natural man, 1 Corinthians 2:14, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. It's foolishness to him. So apart from regeneration, being born again, man is the sworn enemy of God. A.W. Pink once said it this way: God did not elect any sinner because he foresaw that he would believe, for the simple but sufficient reason that no sinner ever believes until God gives him faith, just as no man sees until God gives him sight. End of quote. Again, my former interpretation falls down because of the meaning of the word foreknow. It doesn't merely mean to know future actions beforehand. It's got a very precise meaning in Scripture. The word foreknew, the Greek word is prognosko, in Romans 8:29, as we're looking at it here, is a verb rather than a noun. It's an action word, It's a verb. It's a doing word. And as the text informs us, it's something done by God. God foreknows. So what exactly does God do when he foreknows? Well, let's look at the text. The text says, and it's very precise, those whom he foreknew. Those whom he foreknew. So rather than assume what that means, which is what many do, we need to do some homework and study. And in this case, it means we need to go to passages of Scripture that have God as the subject of the verbal form here in the passage. That's because when we as human beings know ahead of time something, we know in a very different way than God does. God knows things on a very different basis to the way we know things. When we look up this in our Bibles, we find the word, the verb, prognosko, is used three times in the New Testament with God as the subject. It's here in Romans 8:29. It's also found in Romans 11:2 and 1 Peter 1 and verse 20. And that actually, when we look at those verses, it proves to be significant. Because when we ask the question, what or who is foreknown by God, we get a real answer. In Romans 8:29, the direct object of the verb is a pronoun that refers back to the called of the previous verse, verse 28. In Romans 11:2, the object of the verb is referring to is his people. And in 1 Peter 1:20, this is where it gets interesting. The object is Jesus Christ himself. He is foreknown. So each reference, now this is my point, got a little technical, but this is my point, you can get this. Each reference portrays God as foreknowing persons rather than actions. Again, 1 Peter 1:20, he, talking of Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. When God foreknew Christ, let's ask this question. Did it mean God simply knew that Jesus would make good decisions in his life? He'd make correct decisions, that he'd have faith in his Father? You know the answer to that. Hardly. It speaks of the Father's personal intimacy with his Son, the affection he has for his beloved Son. That's what it means when God the Father foreknew the Lord Jesus Christ. So to say that God foreknows acts, faith, behavior, choices, it's a given. He does do that, but that's not what the text is referring to. It's assuming something about the text. It's not there in the text. Now, look at the text again. This is where really looking really helps. It does not say anything about the actions of men. We've made it very, very clear. These are things God does. And it says, for those whom he foreknew. Those are people. It has no reference to the actions of people. God foreknows persons, people, not actions. Does he know the actions of people ahead of time? Of course he does, but that's not what the text states. Here it's talking of people, those whom. Those are personal words. It does not say God knows ahead of time actions of men. It's not there. It has to be read into the text. It's talking about people, those whom he foreknew. We could say those whom he set his love on. God does know the future actions of people, but that is not how the word foreknow is used in the Bible. Ever. How does this relate to what we see in the Old Testament? Well, there we encounter a similar word use to foreknew in the New Testament. It's found in the Hebrew word yada, and it refers to God knowing of individuals. In Jeremiah 1:5, remember this, God said to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Did God call Jeremiah because he knew what his future actions would be? That's not what it's talking about. It's not. It was knowing in an intimate way, knowing personally. We see the exact same concept in God's knowing of Moses, Exodus 33, verse 17. Perhaps you can turn there. Exodus 33, verse 17. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Again, we're seeing the personal nature of God in knowing an individual. It's personal intimacy, it's affection. It's affection that God had for Moses. He had found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and God had chosen Moses to be a recipient of his tender mercy. I'll just quote another passage, one more, where we see the word yada refer to God possessing a personal intimacy and affection, not for an individual in this case, but for Israel. Amos chapter 3, verse 2, where God says of Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. I had an intimate relationship with you that was unlike any other relationship with any other people. You only have I known. Though the ESV, the English Standard Version, translates the word yada here as known, the New American Standard actually translates it as chosen, as a very strong basis by way of context for it to be translated this way. Literally, it's saying, you, speaking of Israel, only have I known. Again, it should be obvious to us that God didn't merely know Israel because he knew of Israel's actions, but he had no idea of other nations' actions. That wouldn't make sense at all. God knew Israel's actions ahead of time, but not the nations around them. No, this knowing of Israel is intensely, it's deeply personal, it's intimate. It speaks of God's grace in choosing them to be a people for himself because of his sovereign purpose alone. The word yada is also used in Genesis 4, verse 1, when it says Adam knew his wife Eve, and the result of that kind of knowing was a child. Again, it's talking about deep personal relationship. So important we grasp this. Let's look again at verse 28 through 30 of Romans 8. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So he set his love on them and assigned them a destiny. before they ever get there, he says, this is where they're going to go. This is where they're going to get to. He predestined. You hear the word destiny in English? In that word, pre means before, a before destiny. He marks out. Prohorizo is the Greek there. You hear the word horizon. He marks out where these people he foreknew and foreloved will get to. You might get to a train station or a bus station and you might be asked, what's your destination? Here it's predestination, God marking out ahead of time where people will go. Where they're going to get to? Verse 29 says, he foreknew those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. They're going to be like Jesus Christ in holiness, in conformity. As much as finite creatures can become like the Son of God himself, we'll be conformed to the image of Christ. We'll never be divine like him, but we'll be conformed in terms of character to be like him, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he did so with the powerful call that results in justification. Those whom he called, he also justified against people. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This really establishes the message of grace. The message of grace. Verse 5 and 6 declares, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. I want to stop there for our time together for this reason. I want to introduce a teaching that I believe will be helpful to us in our men's groups and women's groups. We're going through a book, Living for God's Glory, by Joel Beakey, and it happens to be this month we're walking through a chapter on divine election. And I would love for the second part of this to be us going through a video teaching that was made quite some time ago by Dr. John MacArthur, and I'm going to provide a link for our King's Church people in an email. But if you're listening to this and you would like to listen and watch also, you can find it on YouTube. Look up John MacArthur, and the title will be An Introduction to the Sovereign Gospel. An Introduction to the Sovereign Gospel. It's from July 10th of 2012 on the Grace to You YouTube channel. An Introduction to the Sovereign Gospel. It's 44 minutes, but I believe it'll be 44 minutes worth your time to engage in the biblical text. Let me finish with a quote of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce in his comments on Romans 8:29. Those whom God foreknew. He writes this, the verse does not say that God foreknew what certain of his creatures would do. It is not talking about human actions at all. On the contrary, it is speaking entirely of God and of what God does. Each of these five terms is like that. God foreknew, God predestined, God called, God justified, God glorified. Besides, the object of the divine foreknowledge is not the actions of certain people, but the people themselves. In this sense, it can only mean that God has fixed a special attention upon them or loved them savingly. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time. I pray, Lord, that to know the love of God set on us was not because of our actions, but because of your sovereign grace alone. and was not made with a view to our actions, but because of your sovereign purpose alone, causes us to simply say, why me? Knowing there was nothing in us that was the cause of such special love. Lord, I pray that these things that you have revealed will not be that which we think we want to argue about, but delight in. You've revealed this to us for our good, for our edification, and for your glory. And it's the glory of kings to search out a matter, the Bible says. And Lord, we want to search these things out. We want to know these things because you have revealed them. We know the thinking of man. It's so prevalent upon us that would argue with a sovereign God, sovereign in mercy. But this is the only God there is. He has the right to have mercy on whomever he wills and harden whomever he wills, leaves to their own flesh their desire of rebellion against him. And Lord, thank you for opening up our eyes. Pray these things, Lord. Continue to lead us on in the truth of God, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.